Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
We've been going through a series. This is our final week in this series called Ready, Set, Go. This series was designed to help us intensify our experience of what is called Pentecost in the church. Pentecost is a holiday that has its roots at the very beginning of the Jewish people. It had a firm grip. It was one of three high holidays among the Jewish people where a pilgrimage was called to come back to Jerusalem. The celebration was surrounding the law being given to Moses, and so they would celebrate the law. And the church, the Christian church, for centuries celebrated Pentecost because it was on Pentecost that the Holy Spirit descended upon the believers. And the church celebrated it, though in recent memory, the church has kind of moved away from celebrating that. And it's kind of been, at least in my upbringing, it hasn't been talked about that much. And even in Nazarene circles of late, there's been a resurgence to say, why don't we talk about this? And I can't agree more. We talk about Christmas, the coming of Christ in the form of a baby. We talk about Easter in the church because that was, after all, the resurrection of Christ. And you know, that's a pretty high celebration day. Well, shouldn't we celebrate? And we celebrate Christmas and Easter every Sunday around here, right? But shouldn't we celebrate the idea of the Holy Spirit coming and filling every heart, coming and dwelling among us, not just among us, but within us? I think that should be something we celebrate. So that's Pentecost, and that's what this series has been kind of designed to do. So week number one, we looked at the ascension of Jesus, this moment where Jesus is giving his final instructions. His closest friends and followers are there, and he is lifted toward heaven, and they are then commanded to go into Jerusalem and to wait. And we see them waiting, and that was kind of that ready week. Then we looked at week number two, where they were set to experience something amazing. And that's when the Holy Spirit came and filled them and began to refine them. And today I want us to consider what it means to go. What I want us to look at today is, what does it really mean when we just look at and consider the role of the church right away? What happened when the Holy Spirit descended and fell on those believers? How did the church respond? How did their mission stay the same? How did it get refined? Did their methods change? Did their message change? What do we see take place? So we're going to look at a very specific story today, recorded in Acts chapter 10. Before I move on any further, I want to remind you that in that bulletin of yours, there is an insert. And there might be a pen in the booklet that you just passed down your row, or maybe you have one with you. But I encourage you to perceive what the Spirit is speaking to you this day. Use that YouVersion live event today to take some notes. I noticed that YouVersion and all of their changing to the event module, you can now save your event right to YouVersion, and you can always access that anytime you need to. So no longer do you have to save it to your device, but you can save it directly to YouVersion. So write down some of those things that you hear the Spirit of God whispering into your heart today, because I believe this with 100% certainty. What the Lord will speak to you is going to be much more powerful than anything I've written or anything I will say. So let's perceive what He has for us all. Well, as I said, we have kind of jumped back into this narrative where the followers of Christ, at one point 120 strong, have been known now as troublemakers. They have received power from the Holy Spirit. There's now over 3,000 of them gathered, and there has been a sense of boldness and authority that they have never known before in how they understand and perceive God's Word. They were able to read the Scriptures, our Old Testament, with a new lens, because now that the Holy Spirit was living inside of them, as they would read the Scriptures and as they would pray, as they would continue to seek the Lord, new things were being revealed, dots were being connected, and God was doing something new in them. Their message was attractive to many who were searching for hope, searching for that kind of authority in God's Word. Jesus told them that when the Holy Spirit would arrive, He said this long before the Spirit actually came, but Jesus told them that when the Holy Spirit would arrive, it would change how God would work through mankind. Listen, John records these words of Christ in the 16th chapter of John. And when He comes, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. I want to look at these words for just a moment. Convict is a word that we don't often like. Are you with me with that? Like when we hear the word convict, it has this negative connotation. We all just immediately think of being guilty. We think of the villain. We think of the crook. We think of the lawbreaker. They are wrong. They're on the wrong side. So when we hear this word convict, it kind of throws us off. This word really more accurately means the truth is rising to the top. Truth is now being separated from falsehood, and truth is more clearly seen. Other translations of the scripture use the word convince instead of convict, which I think has a great powerful understanding for us today. The Spirit's role is to convict or convince us of sin. In other words, it is to show us the errors of our ways. It is to show us our wayward behavior and our wayward attitudes. It is to convince or to convict us of God's righteousness. It is to prove to us how righteous God is and how we are to honor Him, how we are to bless Him, how we are to be people who live by the fruit of God's Spirit. And third, it is to convince or to convict us of the coming judgment. In other words, sin is not just an option that we have, because ultimately, sin will pay the final price. There is and will be final judgment. And so for the last 2,000 years, the Spirit has been living inside of our hearts, and it has been convincing us of our sin, and it has been convincing us of God's righteousness, and it has been convincing us of the coming judgment. This is good news. This is good stuff. So as you can imagine, as the church began with this kind of power and this kind of authority, not among the priesthood, but among the people. This is not the priesthood of people preaching a message that is pushing people down. This is now the Spirit of God working in common men, lifting them up. You can imagine that there was a significant amount of pushback, and persecution broke out among the followers. They were told to remain silent, or else they could face jail time. They could face beatings. But the problem is that they would not remain silent because the Spirit was so strong among them. According to Acts chapter 2, they pooled their resources together to help those in need. You know why? Because Jesus told them to, and the Holy Spirit convinced them, convicted them too. And so they pooled their resources together so that the ministry could be furthered, so that the ministry could spread further than they ever dreamt or imagined. And so their message and their behavior was an attractive message. It was an attractive way of living to those who had suffered under so long of oppression of their leaders. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, as the story continues, we see the resistance of Christ kind of take a big shot in the arm, because it was taken to a whole other level of intensity when Stephen, a follower of Christ who was filled with grace and power according to the Word, began to debate and to articulate with men who were challenging him on the validity of Jesus being God's Son. And Stephen engaged that debate and began to express with incredible eloquence from the beginning of time to the present day how God had used the prophets, and how Jesus was even seen in the prophets, and Jesus was certainly God's Son. And it was in this moment that those who were so steeped in their religion could not see beyond it. And all they heard Stephen, even though he was proclaiming nothing but truth, all they could hear was blasphemy. So they made lies against him, and they had people testify against Stephen, and they decided to stone him to death, and they drug him out, and they threw rocks at him until he lay dead on the ground. And Stephen has forever been now known as the first martyr, the first one, the first follower who faced death because of his convictions of who Jesus Christ was. And there's been a long line of martyrs ever since. And the idea of martyrdom has intensified in our day. You know, when I grew up, I could never imagine two things. I could never imagine that not everybody knew about Jesus, you know, because that was my upbringing. Everybody knows about Jesus, right? That's just simply not true. And I never could imagine that there would be a time that people would kill Christians because of who they are. And yet, that is certainly the era in which you and I are living. And so Stephen and his death, it kind of sends a whole other message to the church. And what's interesting as we read the story is that they scatter into Judea and into Samaria. which really, in and of itself, you could say, well, that's sad that the church that was once unified is now spread among this region. But you know what it did? Is it actually caused an intensity of the spreading of the gospel. Because often what the enemy wants to use as something negative against us, God will always use as something powerful. And so the church begins to spread and begins to share its message around the known world, further and faster than it could have in any other way. At that same stoning of Stephen, there was a man named there, Saul. Saul was this man who was so in love with God, but the fact remained that he was actually more in love with his church. He was more in love with the law and with the temple. Saul didn't throw a stone, but he was there certainly agreeing to what was taking place. And then what we see in Acts chapter 9 is powerful, because Jesus actually stops Saul dead in his tracks, blinds him, and Saul is converted to the way that he once swore to defeat. This is a changing moment in the church. Saul begins to use his Roman name of Paul, and God uses him to do things that no one else was positioned to do. God doing only what God can do. In Acts chapter 10, just after this amazing conversion, we read the story about a Roman army officer named Cornelius. And this is where I want to spend the next few moments. Cornelius, historians say, was the leader of a skilled archery group from Italy. Caesarea is kind of the central post for the Roman army in this region. So there were many from the European area, from the Roman Empire, who were positioned there. And it appears that Cornelius was one of them who was not from this area. He was from probably Rome, who was there as a leader of 100 men who were skilled with archery. The scripture says that he was a God-fearing man, even though he was not from this area. Here's what verse 2 says of chapter 10. He was devout, a God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. Now, I don't know about you, but if you would reflect on these words, I would love for these words to be on my tombstone. Are you with me? I would love for someone to write this about me, God-fearing, that he was a devout person, that he was generous to the poor and a man of prayer. That's powerful. And you know what the most powerful part of this is? And I get this right now from parenting teenagers, that everyone in his household was like him. Oh, let it come, Lord Jesus, please. That would be awesome. This is the goal. This should be the goal of everyone's life. And Cornelius was not a Jew. He was an outsider. But this is what people spoke of him right away. One day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is a sign again of his devotion to the Lord, because it's at 3 o'clock in the afternoon that the people of this area would be praying. Cornelius is praying and he has a vision that an angel comes to him. And the angel's words to him are that God has seen his generosity. God has heard his prayers. For an angel of the Israelites, an angel of the Lord, to appear to a Roman soldier, this is a pretty intense moment. And the angel says, Cornelius, we are commanding you to go send a servant to go find a man named Peter. He's living not in Joplin, he's living in Joppa. And it's about 30 miles away, and I want you to go find him. He's living with Simon the Tanner. And so Cornelius receives this message, and he says, a tanner? I know where tanners live. I'm a Roman soldier. You know, Roman people use leather a lot. A tanner is a man who would take animal skin and turn it into leather, right? And so he would know exactly where to find the local tanner, because they were the main buyers in that market. And so he immediately sends people away to go find this man named Peter staying at Simon's house, the tanner. The next day in Joppa, Peter is waiting for his lunch. Now, I don't know how hungry you have to be to fall into a trance, but Luke, the author of Acts, says that he was so hungry, he actually fell into a trance in this moment waiting for his lunch. And it's in this trance, it's in this moment, where God reveals a powerful vision to Peter. Peter is one of the 12 disciples. We've read about Peter for a lot of time. I identify with him because he would speak before thinking. I mean, I get it. Peter does things without measuring all of the odds. He is out there, and he is living by the seashore with Simon the Tanner, which we'll talk about the significance of that in a moment. But he falls into a trance, and in this trance, there's what appears to be a sheet falling from heaven. And in this sheet, there's every kind of animal that Peter would say is unclean and filthy. Should never be touched, should certainly not be eaten. And as this sheet is falling from the sky, there is a voice that accompanies it that says, "Peter, kill and eat." Now think about the worst food item for you, the one that just makes your stomach churn. Something that you just like, you've tried it once and you'll never go back to that thing again. Right? Some of you have got something you just, like, some of you, you cannot think of eating that ever, ever again. My mom used to make sausage with that big oversized corn homily. You ever had that? That stuff smelled horrible. I wanted nothing to do with it. I'd rather go to my room for a weekend than to eat that stuff. So think about the food that just turns your stomach. Peter is like, "No, Lord, I would never eat this." Three times this vision comes to him with the sheet descending and the voice saying, "Kill and eat." And it's just tearing Peter up because his faith is secure in Christ, but his faith is also quite secure in the laws of the Jews, and he cannot ever imagine a moment where he would partake in those animals. In just a moment, this voice says to him, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." And that phrase in verse 15 just begins to sit on Peter for some time. Now listen, I mentioned that it's interesting that Peter is with Simon. This is an interesting part of Scripture. Peter has already positioned himself to an extent of being an outside-of-the-box kind of thinker. He's the guy that jumps out of boats. He's the guy that flings a sword when Jesus is threatened, right? We mentioned that last week. Peter is out there, but he's living with a man that most Jews would never associate with. Simon the Tanner is a man who works with dead animals all day long, and working with dead animals means you're going to be touching blood all day long. And when you're touching blood all day long, you are ceremonially unclean. You are not able to go to the temple or worship the way that you ought. And so Simon is already somewhat of an outsider, somewhat of an outcast. And yet Peter is in this community, and there's reasons why he is. We can't cover it today, but he's there, and he is living with a man that is already considered to be an outsider. And then this vision comes that says, "Kill and eat these animals that have long been considered unclean." And all of this is just messing with Peter. It's interesting. Some things we miss in Scripture, one that I found to be so encouraging. We talk about the validity of Scripture, and it says that Simon lived by the seashore, lived by the sea. Tanners would often use the water directly from the sea to set the course of action of transitioning that animal skin into leather. We'd say, "Well, what's the big deal?" I just want us to see that Scripture is filled with detail, filled with interesting fact that proves its validity, not makes us question the validity of it. So it's an important element just to see that this really was a man who was a tanner, and this really is the apostle of Christ living with him. This is really taking place. It's in this moment that Peter hears now another voice. Picking up the story in verse 19, "Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision," no longer in the trance, no longer in the vision, now he's puzzling over the vision, "the Holy Spirit said to him, 'Three men have come looking for you. Get up and go downstairs and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them.'" I want you to notice here, who's talking to Peter? The Holy Spirit is now speaking direction to Peter. Since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is active in every detail of the apostles, in every action of the church. It's the Holy Spirit that Peter is listening to in this moment. And so he goes down and he receives these men who have been coming for him from Cornelius's home. And the very next morning they set out for the full day journey, the 30-mile walk back to Caesarea. A lot of details in the story, how Peter and Cornelius share greetings with one another. And we don't have time to really go into every element of that detail, but I want you to think about this. Peter has now been walking for one full day. It is about all I can handle to walk for about 30 minutes. But in this day and culture, they are used to this, and they are walking for a full day. And what do you think is running through Peter's mind as they're walking? What do you think is just playing over and over and over again as he's taking step after step heading toward Caesarea. He's thinking about the vision, right? He's trying to understand how God would reveal this vision to him of unclean animals now being something he can partake in. And he's just stewing over this. He walks into Cornelius' home and he says these words in verse 28. "You know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter into a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean." Do you know what happened on this 30-mile journey as Peter is continually thinking about the vision of the sheet and the unclean animals descending from heaven? He's no longer locked into thinking about this is about food, this is about the things I eat. If we just look at Peter's vision, if we just look at Peter's story, we could get lost and now we can eat anything. The reality is, as Peter continues to think about what God was revealing to him through this vision, it wasn't limited to what he could eat. Peter is now convinced as he greets Cornelius that God had revealed to him that he should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. God was doing a new thing, and Peter and Cornelius were uniquely positioned to receive a front seat to what was taking place. Think about this in the light of Peter. Three times, not all that long ago, as Jesus was bound, Peter denied even knowing him. Three times, the resurrected Christ grabbed a hold of Peter, and he said, "Do you love me?" And he reinstated him back into the fold. And three times this sheet falls from heaven and says, "Peter, kill and eat." And it's like Peter has been transformed to understand what God is trying to communicate. That there is no longer a division between Jew and Gentile. But I'm about to pour my Spirit upon all. So Peter says in verse 34, "I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism." He comes to a powerful conclusion. "In every nation, He accepts those who fear Him and who do what is right." Peter begins to share the story of Jesus and begins to help Cornelius and all that is in his household understand how God has been working from the beginning of time and working through that of Jesus Christ, who recently came back from the dead, defeating sin and death. And then in verse 34, he says this, even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, "Can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What an incredible scene. As God's love and mercy and grace spill out on those whom God once thought, or for those who God's people once thought, were outside of God's grasp. This makes me ask a question this morning. Who are you in our story? Which one of you do you most identify with in this story? Are you one who thinks that God's mercy is for you in a limited few? No, quite honestly, we would never say that, right? We would never say that we believe that God is just for us here, that let's just kind of keep this message quiet. But if we would do an honest assessment of our lives, too often we would see that we live in a way that communicates that truth, that we are not effective in showing other people God's mercy. In fact, we're more effective often at demonstrating God's judgment. And people who are far outside of the kingdom of God often feel our judgment before they'll ever feel God's love. Now, I'm not saying we don't need a moral compass. I'm not saying that we don't need some moral footing. In fact, the world has never needed moral justice and moral understanding more than it needs it today. But I fear that the church has grown so comfortable in doing church that we just sit here and we function day in and day out, and we just go about our lives ignoring the fact that God has given you the Holy Spirit to do a job, and that is to go and to walk in places that only you are uniquely designed to go and walk. And you have been given a message to proclaim to people that only you are uniquely gifted and skilled to proclaim. So too often our lives look uniquely different than what our convictions truly are. Because I don't believe anyone in this room today believes that the Word of God and God's grace and mercy is just for us and a select few. I don't think you believe that. But I think too often I live like that. Too often I live among the saints and not among the sinners. And how do we change that? Maybe you're a part of this second group here today, a group of people that have convinced themselves that God, there is no way that God would ever reach out to them. Have you convinced yourself today that God only works through the rule followers or the churchgoers of the world? Have you convinced yourself today that you would rather stay outside than to feel the judgment of the church? What I want you to hear today is this. God's love is still for those who feel like outsiders, just like it was in Cornelius' living room that day. God's love will never, ever give up on you. God's love will never view you like an undesirable or an unwanted member of this world. For God's eye sees this entire world as His kingdom. And He wants all of us to walk in faith with Him. And He will do amazing things through us when He does.
Before church, if two bars was enough, and we found out, no, it is not. So, that's okay. So the reality is this. This conversion of Cornelius and the Gentile people caused quite a stink in Jerusalem. But Peter wasn't alone in experiencing this. And so what happened is, in Acts chapter 15, an incredible council of Jerusalem gathered together. And because of time, what I'm going to ask you to do is spend time this week reading Acts chapter 15. I want you to look at this story, how the people of God had a decision. Are we going to force the Gentiles to look like us, or are we going to allow the Spirit of God to do what only the Spirit of God can do? And they came to a powerful conclusion that kind of just kind of comes to a head right here in Acts 15, 28 and 29. This is James, the brother of Jesus, after hearing about how God's Spirit was pouring out among the Gentiles, says these words, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us," so the people, the apostles and the elders who had gathered, to hear about what God was doing. He says this, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell and good luck." This is a letter that was sent by the leadership of the church to all the Gentile churches so that they understood what was required of them. You don't have to take every vow of the Jewish people. We just want you to embrace the Holy Spirit as we have. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This phrase tells me that the church was now listening to the voice of God over their own inclination. The church was listening to the Holy Spirit more than their own logic. The church was willing to do whatever the Holy Spirit commanded them to do. But it also says to us, which means that there is a sense of unity and harmony where this group of people gathered and they were slamming their fists down saying, "Every male must be circumcised and they must do this and they must do that." Suddenly, the people of God were unified again because of the Holy Spirit. See, God wants to transform us into His body. God wants to use you to proclaim a message. God wants to use you to do something amazing with the power of the Holy Spirit. You have been uniquely positioned in the office that you work, in the place that you spend your day, in the school building that you're in. God has positioned you uniquely with a voice and with a message to proclaim it to a group of people who would no other way be able to hear it. Students, as you go into your classrooms, God has given you a voice to proclaim God's love, even to a group of teenagers or children who might not ever hear it any other way. And maybe you're here today saying, "For so long I have felt that the church had no interest in me. I have for so long felt that God would have no ability to use me." I pray that as you feel deep inside of you this day, the Spirit of God churning among you and the fire of God burning from within your soul, you could reach out and receive the gift that God wants to give you, the gift of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which will transform you and shape you and make you a new person, giving you more hope and more joy than you ever thought imaginable. I want to invite Steve and everyone to come up. It's 10:35. We're going to sing as we conclude our time together. And I want to invite you to stand with me as we pray and as we consider our response to this story of Cornelius's transformation today. The mission of the church. We've heard about part of our mission today is through building a legacy. But can I be honest with you for just a moment? And this doesn't bode well for what we've talked about necessarily, but the mission of the church is not in creating buildings. The mission of the church is in changing hearts. A building is simply a tool to be able to help us accomplish that, right? We are not going to be consumed by bricks and mortar. We'll be consumed by the mission that God has given us. So the mission of the church is not in creating buildings, it's in changing hearts. It's in the lives of those who will be impacted by the grace that you have been given or that you are being offered on this day. It is in the children and teenagers who will be called into ministry and receive that call because of your faithfulness. The mission of the church is in the marriages that will be strengthened and the marriages that will be saved because we put ourselves in a position of listening to the Holy Spirit and not our own selfish desires. God's Holy Spirit is here today. And it is here for all of us. He's here to break us of our pride and to move us in a position of living in obedience. God, today as we sing, as we proclaim your love and goodness one last time, would you speak to our hearts? Transform us into your people, and may we live in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.